Anybody else out there in the hall? Okay, thank you. Okay. Thanks, Trustee. Oh, thanks. All righty. Now, let me emphasize again something I said, but it needs to... I don't know whether you caught it, even though I said it two or three times. But in paragraph 4, it says, to them also, to Old Testament Israel, a body politic, he gave sundry. We don't use the word sundry anymore, right? It means several. Judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. That paragraph is not talking about all the case laws in the Old Testament. It's talking about several judicial laws that structured, that gave structure to the nation politically. Not to all case laws. All case laws did not expire in their literal application when Rome burned Jerusalem down in 70 AD. All case laws did not expire, but sundry did. And those were judicial laws that had to do with the governing of this unique nation of Israel. So that now that that nation is no longer intact and the Old Testament is over with, and the old dispensation is through, those several judicial laws are no longer literally to be applied, but they are to be studied to find out what the underlying moral principle is that is required of us to apply and obey. And there are other case laws that are still in literal, are of literal obligation to us. So you see how important the word sundry is. It's not talking about all the case laws in the Old Testament, but those particularly, those several laws that related to Israel in the Old Testament, when it passed off the scene and the circumstances and culture and dispensation were different, those Old Testament laws were not to be literally applied anymore, but the underlying moral principle of them is to be applied, in fact, is required of us. So now let me quickly give you some hermeneutical principles very quickly about how to interpret case laws. The first thing you do is try to find out exactly what's being forbidden by these little case laws. Don't muzzle, knock, swash, threshing, build railing around your roof, etc. Which means you got to know something about the cultural situation of the moment. You got to know what things were like when that law was made. What exactly was God forbidding them in that particular time? Then secondly, you ask yourself, which one of the Ten Commandments is this a practical application of? Because you see, the case laws are practical applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life, both corporately to the nation as well as individuals. So you ask which one of the Ten Commandments is this meant to illustrate? And then once you've figured out exactly what it's forbidding in that culture, and you've identified the commandment that it is illustrating and applying, then you're prepared to apply the moral principle that's taught and illustrated in that case law to your modern situation. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you have the Apostle Paul giving counsel to the church and Christians at Corinth. Chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it says, pay the preacher. And notice the argument that he makes. He says, verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense Or who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of God. Let me give you a literal translation when you see that phrase. It stands permanently written, perfect tense. Something happens in the past of abiding authority, continuation. It was written in the law and it is of abiding authority. That's what the phrase "it is written," "it stands written" means. For it stands written in the law of Moses, quote, and he quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And there's his biblical basis for telling the church of Corinth, you must allow a preacher to live by his preaching so that he doesn't have to take some side job. You must be willing to pay the preacher. And there's the biblical basis. For it stands written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And then he says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, I'm not talking about the literal nature of the law. You guys are a bunch of urban dwellers in Corinth. You've probably never even seen oxen. And none of you have ever threshed out your wheat with oxen. You live in a city. I'm not talking about oxen. I'm not talking about the literal expression of this law. I'm talking about something deeper. He says, or is he, that is God, in Deuteronomy 25:4, speaking altogether for your sake? Yeah, there's an application for you people who do not thresh out your wheat but with oxen. Yes, for our sake it is written. For our sake it is written. Now, those little words refute the antitheonomists, don't they? He's addressing a bunch of... Now, let me ask you this question. I know it's hard. But on which side of the resurrection did Paul and the church of Corinth live? Before or after? Anybody? I know it's hard. All right, after the resurrection of Christ. All right, let me ask you another hard question. Which side of the resurrection do you live on? All right, my point is that Paul is writing to a group of people who live on the same side of the resurrection as you live, and he says to you concerning the case law in Deuteronomy 25:4, is he speaking altogether for our sake? So he's saying what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 25:4, he's speaking those words for our sake as Christians who live on this side of the resurrection. That refutes the antitheonomist. Yes, he answers the question. Yes, for our sake, Deuteronomy 25:4 was written. So Christians in the 21st century, you better obey Deuteronomy 25:4. Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing. Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman might ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Now, let's make sure we know what Deuteronomy 24 is forbidding in a culture that used oxen to thresh the wheat. And let's try to figure out which one of the Ten Commandments it illustrates. They used oxen with various references that they would thresh the wheat, sift the wheat, yoke the oxen to a pole where you'd have two big rocks, one on top of each other, and with a little spout putting the grain, the corn, the wheat, whatever, in between the two big stones, and that oxen would push or pull that pole around and around and cause those two big stones to crush and pulverize the grain into meal or into flour and come out the other end. And in the process, since it's the most technical thing in the world, there'd be a lot of powder, a lot of flour, a lot of meal spilt on the ground. There'd be corn spilt on the ground, and there'd be wheat spilt on the ground. And he said, it's sinful if you put a muzzle on an ox while he's doing that work for you and not allowing him to eat some of the grain or the wheat, some of the flour, some of the meal. It's also stupid, because if you don't let an ox eat, he's going to be weak and you're not going to make much money after all from the threshing grain. But anyway, that you ought to let an ox to live by his labor. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat some of that wheat, corn, flour, meal. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. Now, which one of the Ten Commandments is that an illustration of? Thou shalt not steal. That when you do not allow an ox to live by his labor, you're stealing from the ox. When you put a muzzle on him and you don't let him eat some of the meal while he's working for you, you're stealing from him. And if you're stealing from the ox by not allowing him to live by his labor, how much more are you stealing from the preacher not to allow him to live by his preaching? And so you see, there you have the Ten Commandments, the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and how it's applied to a culture where they didn't even use oxen. Nobody was, I mean, they did out in the country, but not in the city. They were urban dwellers. And so there you see how the underlying principles of the case laws are still applicable and required of us. And the New Testament says it right here. So any of your theonomist friends who try to refute theonomy, just take them to 1 Corinthians 9. It's a great passage to refute anti-theonomy and to show how the underlying moral principles are still required of us. But now, let's say you lived in Sudan. And let's say you lived in a primitive culture and you thresh your grain with oxen, just like they've done for thousands of years. And your historical situation is exactly like it was in the Old Testament. Is it okay in the 21st century to muzzle oxen? When the situation is identical, the literal case law itself applies. You still, in Sudan, cannot put a muzzle on an ox when he's threshing for you, or you've sinned against God and broken his law. But even if you live in a different culture where all of that's obsolete, the case law still is obligatory in its underlying moral principle that is applicable in every generation. So you see, paragraph 4 is a great paragraph, wisely written. It's interesting to notice in paragraph 3 that it talks about ceremonial laws being abrogated, but it nowhere says that in the next paragraph that case laws are abrogated. By the way, keep your finger there and turn over to the chapter 20 on Christian liberty. I want you to notice what it says that we are free from. But really, while we're reading this, I want you to notice one thing it doesn't say we're freed from. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion to sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law, to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Do you notice one thing it doesn't say? Nowhere in all these wonderful things that we're freed from, particularly now living on this side of the resurrection, we're freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church subjected, but nowhere does it say we're free from the judicial laws and the case laws to which the Old Testament church was subjected. So the confession of faith is theonomic. There's another way of proving it, and that is of going back to the commandments, or the chapter on civil government, or the commandments, and notice how many scriptural footnotes that they quote to illustrate, prove, or whatever their statement are case laws. I mean, there's all kinds of them. Look at the chapter on civil government. The Ten Commandments, all kinds of scriptural footnotes. Well, it's not just the theonomists that know that. is the anti-theonomist as well. And so in a particular Presbyterian denomination that does not believe the Westminster Confession of Faith is theonomic, they had to do something about the scriptural footnotes, because that was a powerful argument with all these case laws quoted in there to defend their doctrine, as if the case laws were still applicable. So you know what that Presbyterian denomination recently did? It junked all of the original footnotes of the Westminster Confession of Faith and put in new scriptural footnotes that excluded all of the references to case laws to try to clean up the Westminster Confession of Faith of any theonomic leanings. All right, let's see if there's anything else I wanted to say about that. Probably, but can't think of it. Let me say one thing very quickly about how you identify a ceremonial law. Normally, ceremonial laws are easy to identify, that are not case laws, that are not moral laws, that prefigure Christ. In the vast majority of the cases, it's easy to identify a ceremonial law. A ceremonial law, in some way, its point is to symbolize Christ, to teach us something about his person and his work. Those laws that have to do with the shedding of blood are directly so related to the sacrificial system and the tabernacle that those laws have no meaning apart from the sacrificial system. And the principle I go by is that if there is a law or a ritual in the Old Testament that is so tied to the sacrificial system that it has no meaning apart from that system, it is a part of the sacrificial system that was done away with when the Lord Jesus Christ came, such as the dietary laws. The dietary laws, what you eat and couldn't eat, nowhere in the Bible does it say, don't eat these because they're not good for you. Don't eat shrimp and catfish and clams and pork chops. And one time I was at a dinner with Rush Dooney, who believed that the dietary laws are still applicable and you ought not to eat what the Old Testament called unclean, which include pigs. So somebody took us out to eat and made the mistake of ordering for everybody. There was about 10 of us. And ordering for everybody. And he ordered pork chops. So everybody sat down to this great plate of pork chops. I leaned over to Rush and I said, Rush, can I have your pork chops? And he said, the New Testament says that when you're eating in somebody's home and they feed you, you're to eat whatever sets before you. You cannot have my pork chops. So the dietary laws, the unclean meats were the meats that could not be sacrificed on the altar. The clean meats were the meats that could be sacrificed. The unclean meats were largely the popular foods among the Canaanites. And if you can't eat what the Canaanites eat, that cuts down on social intercourse. That cuts down on social association if you go to a party and you can't eat anything there. So it isolated Israel from the Canaanites, and so at the same time linked the dietary laws to the sacrificial system, so that the dietary laws have no meaning apart from that sacrificial system within that Jewish community of the Old Testament. And you remember in Mark 7 anyway, it says, and thus he declared all foods clean. And you remember in Acts, God wanted to teach Peter that he was to take the gospel not only to the Jews but the Gentiles. So a big sheet came out of heaven with all kinds of clean and unclean food. And God said to Peter, eat everything in this sheet. To try to teach him, you can't make distinctions anymore between Jew and Gentiles. Like there's no distinction between clean and unclean meats. Ceremonially, that's not a nutritional statement, nor is it a moral statement. It's a ceremonial statement. And God said, Peter, eat from these meats. And Peter says, Lord, I've never eaten any unclean thing in my life. And God says, don't call unclean what I call clean. You eat what I tell you. Okay. I have a book in there somewhere called Biblical Law. or something like that, where I go through several things on how to identify ceremonial laws and case laws, and you're welcome to them if you want them. All right, let's look at, I wish we could take time, we can't. All right, let's go to the next chapter because I want to look at one sentence and then move on to another. Outline the headings of the chapters. Paragraph 1, the nature of Christian liberty. On the next chapter. 20, the nature of Christian liberty. Paragraph 1, the nature of Christian liberty. Paragraph 2, the Lord of the conscience. Paragraph 3, the abuse of Christian liberty. Paragraph 4, the preservation of Christian liberty and godly order. The preservation of Christian liberty and godly order. I'll say them again. Paragraph 1, the nature of Christian liberty. Paragraph 2, the Lord of the conscience. Paragraph 3, the abuse of Christian liberty. Paragraph 4, the preservation of Christian liberty and godly order. Let's read the chapter, and then I'm just going to focus on a couple things. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers. Well, I read that. So don't read that chapter, that paragraph again. Let's read the next one, paragraph 2. Let's savor every word of this. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside his word, though not contrary to it. In matters of faith and worship, I don't believe that word was meant to restrict, but to expand and to broaden. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments that are contrary or beside the law of God, out of conscience, because you believe you have to, is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, which Rome taught, and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power, or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions, or maintaining of such practices, as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, that is, way of life, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices, as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them, are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. There's so much there, but we'll only look at a couple things. Look at paragraph 2. That's a great sentence that even many Calvinists don't fully understand. Because for many, many people, including Calvinists, God is not alone the Lord of the conscience. I mean, they can read that and they can teach it. But there's all kinds of laws of men not rooted in the Bible which some Calvinists feel they should obey out of conscience. And this sentence specifically forbids obeying the laws of church or state not rooted in the law of God, contrary to it or beside it, out of conscience. because if you don't, you're sinning. It says only God is the Lord of your conscience. Only God in His Word has the authority to tell you what to do. And when He tells you what to do, you are duty-bound and conscience-bound to obey. He has left your conscience free. Free. From any doctrines or commandments and laws and regulations of men which in any way contradict the Word of God or are beside the Word of God. That is, they didn't originate in the Word of God, but they're not contrary to it. God's left your conscience free from feeling obligated to obey any doctrine or commandment of man, not only contrary to the law of God, but any law that's not contrary to it, but that didn't originate with the Bible. Particularly in areas of faith and worship, don't feel obligated to obey. You may, in most cases, want to obey them out of wisdom. So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. For you as an immature person, I don't think it's applying to young children who haven't reached maturity and a sense of responsibility and understanding about authority. You teach young children about authority and about submission to authority, but make sure that what you command them to do is not only expressly stated in the Word of God, but can be necessarily and honestly deduced therefrom, so that you teach them to live by God's authority. But it's addressing, I think, mature, responsible people. And it says, if you obey the laws or doctrines of man that originate outside the Bible, whether they contradict the Bible or not, particularly in areas of church and state, because you feel like you have to, you're betraying liberty of conscience. So, I'm going to say just enough just to make it unclear. That means there's three applications to it. Write this down. Now, this is going to sound radical, but it's not. It's just old-time Presbyterianism that is drawn from the confession. And one of the best explanations of this sentence, this one paragraph, is found in Robert Shaw. Read Robert Shaw. My interpretation has good company. I think what that first paragraph says is this, with reference to the state. If the civil government makes laws that require you to disobey God's law, you must disobey the state. Not you may, if it doesn't cost you too much. But if the civil government makes laws that require you to disobey the law of God, you must disobey the state. We must obey God rather than man. Number two, if the civil government makes laws that are in accordance with the law of God, you must obey the state. If the civil government makes laws that are rooted in or in accordance with the law of God, you must obey the state. Now, the third is the one that you must handle with wisdom and maturity. If the civil government makes laws that are not based upon the law of God, but which do not require disobedience to the law of God, you may obey the state. I say again. If the civil government makes laws that are not rooted in the law of God and that do not contradict the law of God, you may obey the state. For instance, and most of the laws of the United States I put in that category. Most of the laws of the United States that require us to do things don't require us to break the law of God, but they're not based upon the law of God. And the God alone is the Lord of my conscience. And He set it free from the commandments and doctrines of men. So if the state that has the power of the sword that doesn't like Christians anyway, that's anti-Christian in its thrust and motive, passes a law requiring me to do something that does not require disobedience, but which is not in accord or rooted in the law of God, more times than not, I'm going to obey it. Not because I feel obligated to, not because if I don't, I'm sinning, and not out of conscience, but because of wisdom. For instance, income taxes. Income taxes are ungodly. They're contrary, they are not rooted in the law of God, and it's sinful for the government to levy income taxes, property taxes, value-added taxes, ad valorem taxes. All of those are usurpations by the state, and they should not levy any of those taxes. It's sinful for them to do so, but it's not sinful for me to pay those taxes. And so I pay taxes. I mean, I deduct aggressively, real aggressively. And if I'm ever called on the carpet, which I pray I'm not, and I'm called on the carpet and the IRS says, we don't accept these deductions, I'll argue with them. I'll get my attorney friend to help me get out of as many as I possibly can get out of. And if the choice is pay the tax or go to jail, I will pay the tax. I'll try to get down a dollar for every $1,000. But I'll wheel and deal, do everything I can, but I'm not going to be a tax revolt person. Because if you fight the Gestapo, that's all you get to do the rest of your life. I pay taxes as bribes. Godly bribes. You know, it's wrong to... Well, we better not get into this. It's a confession of faith. But I pay the taxes to keep the government away from my door. Do I do it out of conscience? No, sir, I do not do it out of conscience. Do I pay taxes because I feel obligated to do so and I'm a better Christian if I do? No, sir, I do not. God's the Lord of my conscience. Speed limit out here is 65 miles an hour. Normally, I'm going to go 65 or no more than 9 miles above it. Because in the state of Georgia, 65 means at least 9 miles above it. You can pass a policeman and wave at him and go and be going 74 miles an hour and he'll wave back. If I have other obligations and responsibilities, if my wife's pregnant and the baby's crowning, I will go 100 miles an hour up that road to the hospital. Don't buy the bill of goods if there's some relationship between going the speed limit and safe driving. I mean, that's not even in the picture. It's sinful not to drive safely. You break the commandment, thou shalt not kill, when you drive recklessly. Breaking the speed limit on a road like 400 when there's no traffic is not driving recklessly. But I'm saying be wise, be mature. And it all depends upon your goals and your objectives and your responsibilities as to whether you keep the 65-mile limit. Do I obey the 65-mile limit out of conscience? No. And if I'm going 76 miles an hour and they catch me, I'll pull off and I'll take the ticket. And I'll pay the fine. I will not run to Canada. That's how you respect the government. You must respect the civil government, and you do that in that way, but don't... Well, let's run me real one more time. We've got to go on. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. Now, you notice in paragraph 4, it says, in essence, that the civil government has the responsibility not to give people unlimited freedom of speech, but to suppress treason against Christianity. All right, now we come to chapter 21. We'll spend a little time here. Let me encourage you to write a word above that sentence to make it more biblical. It says, the light of nature showeth that there is a God. I think Romans 1:18 and following says something stronger than that, don't you? So I would put, here's what I have in mind. The light of nature showeth that God is. All right, so paragraph one, the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. Paragraph two, the object of worship. Paragraph three, the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer. Paragraph four. And by the way, out from that, at the end of that paragraph, put C, Larger Catechism, 180, 181, and 182, which are all on prayer. Paragraph four, the concerns of prayer. The concerns of prayer. And at the end of that paragraph, put the a Larger Catechism that expands at question 183 and 184. Paragraph five, the commanded elements of worship. The commanded elements of worship. Paragraph six, the kinds of worship. Now, the good thing about that paragraph is that it refutes the idea that worship is all of life. That worship isn't confined to something you do within a specific time period. That worship is all of life. Not according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's something you do at specific times. Paragraph seven, the permanence of the Christian Sabbath. The permanence of the Christian Sabbath. Paragraph 8. The proper observance of the Sabbath. The proper observance of the Sabbath. I'll say them again. Paragraph 1. The regulative principle of worship. Paragraph 2. The object of worship. Paragraph 3. The nature of prayer. Paragraph 4, the concerns of prayer. Paragraph 5, the commanded elements of worship. Paragraph 6, the kinds of worship. Paragraph 7, the permanence of the Christian Sabbath. Paragraph 8, the proper observance of the Sabbath. So let's read this quickly. The light of nature shows that there is a God, or that God is, who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. You see, that's aimed particularly at Roman Catholicism. Prayer, with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and if vocal, in known tongue. Why do you think it said that? Two reasons. One was Roman Catholicism, it is a Latin mass. But the other thing was the enthusiasts. 17th century charismatics. How do we know that? Look at the footnote M, 1 Corinthians 14:14. It particularly refers to the area of tongue speaking, implying that it has ceased 1900 years ago or more. Next paragraph. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, but for all sorts of, and for all sorts of men living, and that shall live together hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the Scripture. Now, this is commanded elements. This is what you should do in the worship of God. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing the psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy religious manner. Let me say a couple things about that passage. This is not everything that's commanded by God to be done in worship. That's not the intent of this paragraph. The point of this paragraph is not that these are the only things that God has commanded for you to do in the worship of God. How do I know that? A couple ways. You notice anything missing from paragraph 4, 5? Prayer. Doesn't say that God's commanded you to pray. What about offerings? Doesn't say anything about offerings. What about benediction? You know, the directory of public worship talks about benedictions in the worship of God. It talks about taking up offerings in the worship of God. So the point is, don't think that this is all you can do. Read the whole, all the standards, and you'll see all the various things that God has commanded. In my little book, I go through and I show you everything in the catechisms and standards that God command, according to them, that God commands. Now let me show you another about 5 lines down, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now some of our brothers believe that what that means is that the Westminster Confession of Faith requires only the singing of psalms in the worship of God. It doesn't say the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in the heart. It says singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Although Colossians 3:16 is the footnote, which does talk about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So how do we deal with the charge that the confession teaches exclusive psalm singing with this sentence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart? I have a whole chapter on that in my book. Several ways. Number one, psalms is not capitalized. And every other time they refer to the book of Psalms in the Confession of Faith and footnotes, it is capitalized. So you have no reason to believe that it's referring to the book of Psalms. Secondly, it's simply quoting from the Bible that they had. And the word sing psalms in the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, comes from a Hebrew word that simply means to sing God's praises. The phrase sing psalms in the King James Version, the Geneva Bible, did not mean sing the book of Psalms. In fact, here's an interesting little thing to give to your exclusive psalm singing brothers. There is a particular word in Hebrew for the title of the book of Psalms. And nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, sing the book of Psalms. It never uses that word as the title of the book of Psalms as the object of sing. Now, that doesn't mean you can't sing the Psalms. The point is that the word sing Psalms, when it's used in the Old Testament as here, which they're alluding to, does not mean sing the book of Psalms. It means sing praises to God. Use Psalms in the praises of God as well as hymns and spiritual songs. And you see, exclusive psalmody is based, I think, upon a dispensational hermeneutic. It's based upon a hermeneutic that implies, though the people who believe it don't believe this, that revelation ceased with Malachi, or the book of Psalms, actually. And so as a result, you can't sing anything in the New Testament. You can't take any passage in the New Testament and put it into singable fashion. That'd be sinful. Moreover, what they say about the reason you can't... I won't get into that either. But here's what I say to exclusive psalm singers. Are you telling me that if I sing anything else than the 150 psalms in the worship of God, I'm sinning against God? The answer is yes. And then I say, well, I don't want to believe any doctrine that makes it sinful for me to say the name Jesus in the singing of God's praises. Because the word Jesus nowhere occurs in the book of Psalms. And if exclusive psalmody is right, then I cannot use the most precious name I know for which I want to praise God, Jesus, in singing his praises. Nobody's ever answered that except one man who said, it is immature to be emotionally tied to a particular name. I said, well, I'm guilty then. And of course, the Psalms refute exclusive psalm singing. When you turn to Psalm 119, David says that we sing the laws of God, meaning Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And of course, I love particularly what Hezekiah said. Hezekiah lived how many hundred years after David? And he said in Isaiah, I wrote hymns we sang in the sanctuary. Long after the book of Psalms was written. All right, so let's go on next paragraph real quick. Neither prayer nor any part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in, 1, private families, daily, 2, in secret, each one by himself, and 3, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. Private worship, family worship, congregational worship. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so you see the influence. You see the influence of medieval thinking even upon the great Westminster divines with this use of the law of nature, which they always tried to keep in close proximity with biblical law, but which under the influence of the Enlightenment or the Endarkment separated the two and cast biblical law aside, then sought to use reason unaided by revelation to deduce laws from nature to govern ethical principles. You see that, you see even the influence of that on these great guys. There is no such thing as laws of nature. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and it is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. If you want a good, wouldn't it be great if there was a place in the Bible that just flat out said that the Sabbath is on Sunday now? I mean, wouldn't it be great? There's a lot of deductions you can make, and I believe the case is irrefutable. The Christian Sabbath is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But boy, it would be great if they just said somewhere, the Old Testament Sabbath is now on Sunday. There is such a verse. And it's in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Now, I don't have time to look it up, but go get Joey Piper's book, The Lord's Day, which I believe is the best book on the Lord's Day in about 1,900 years. The Lord, though he cast a little stone at the Theonomist, The Lord's Day, and read his exegesis of Hebrew 4, and you'll see, without manipulating the text, that when it says there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, that it says in Greek, there remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And the next verse says, on the day that, this is a paraphrase, on the day that Jesus rested from his redemptive labors, just as God rested from his creative labors on the seventh day of the week. Now, that's a paraphrase, but I would encourage you to get Joey Piper, because there you got a chapter verse to give to people along with all of the honest deductions. Paragraph 8, this Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. And one of the duties of necessity is a nap. This paragraph does not forbid taking a nap on Sunday. as some people like to think it says. All right, now, what I want to spend our time on, but we've got to quit and go eat, is the regulative principle of worship. That first sentence we'll come back and talk about, because most, how can I say, it's the minority opinion. It's the minority opinion among Christians in general. The Roman Catholics don't believe it at all. It's the minority opinion among, but it's also the minority opinion among conservative Presbyterians. They think they do, but most conservative Presbyterians do not practice or believe or even understand or have even heard of the regulative principle of worship, which we'll talk about when we come back. But let me give you this one story. There is a book that was written by Robert Rayburn, the father, not the son, 20 or so years ago, on the doctrine of worship, one of the few books written on worship during those decades. He was a good man and was a Calvinist, premillennialist, but a Calvinist. He was not an Arminian. And so, because there were no good books on worship written during those years, he wrote one. And in that book, a couple hundred, 300 pages, he refers only one time, not to explain it, but to state it, the regulative principle of worship. Now, here's one of the most respected men in conservative Presbyterianism in the last 40 years of the Presbyterian Church. And he said, he was president of college, president of seminary. He said, the regulative principle of worship is your faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely no comprehension of the first paragraph of the chapter, The Worship of God. We'll continue when we come back after Wayne Rogers leads us in a blessing for the meal.